To be here tonight, continue our study tonight in the book of James, and I know we've been breaking this up quite a bit with, we had our Lord's Supper there prior to Good Friday, and then canceled last Sunday for Easter, and then, of course, next Sunday night, we're going to be having our ordination service with Jake and with Paul. And so definitely looking forward to that. So looking forward to that service next Sunday night. But we're going to try to squeeze in another session now, session three in the book of James, and asking some extremely important questions that, I mean, I guess there are a few questions more important than this. And I've put these questions into the title of the message here this evening. And the questions being in the title of the message tonight: why is there evil, and where does it come from? Why is there evil, and where does it come from? Look in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. I would say that hardly a week goes by that I do not discuss the question with someone: what is evil? Every single week I discuss that. At least once a week I discuss the question: what is evil? Now, there's our culture, our society, people that you encounter, your friends, your coworkers, people that you talk to, your classmates, they'll tell you, oh, this is evil, and that's evil, and this is evil. And basically, anything they don't like is evil. But when the question is not, what is evil, like, give me a list, the question is, what is evil, like, what is it? I'll ask people, how much evil can I fit in my pocket? What is it? How much does it weigh? Where does it come from? Does evil exist? Yes. Then what is it? And where did it come from? This is an extremely important question. And it's also one of the many important questions for which the world has no answer. They have no answer. Ask somebody, why is there existence? No answer. Where did the universe come from? Where did life come from? What's the origin of consciousness? The world, I cannot express this enough, has zero answer. We have the answer. The question of what is evil, the world has no answer. Go to some philosophy professor at Harvard, they have no answer for what it is. But we have the answer. What is evil? Our society remains in a constant state of uproar, of outrage over evil. Guns are evil. School shootings are evil. The Republicans are evil. The Democrats are evil. Biden is evil. Trump is evil. Everything's evil. We are in a constant state of outrage. There's protests happening everywhere all the time over all kinds of different things. Our society is in and remains in a state of outrage over evil and corruption and injustice and wrongs that have been committed. But here's the joke. They can't define any of those terms. How do you define what's wrong? They have no answer. Wrong as compared to what? How do you define what is right and wrong? What's the standard by which you judge? How do you judge what is evil, what is corrupt, what is unjust or unjust? None of these terms, our society cannot define any of these terms. But the glorious thing tonight as we think about this conspiracy is we can. We can define these things consistently, clearly, profoundly, and we need to be ready to give that answer. So I'll ask you tonight, are you ready to explain good and evil? Can you explain that to somebody? If you can, that's an incredibly powerful tool, but if you can't, it's unbelievable how many opportunities you're going to miss. If you can explain this, you will have almost unlimited opportunities to share Christ and to share the Word of God. I would say if so, you'll have an opportunity within the next 24 hours to do so. I think realistically, within the next 24 hours, you're going to have the opportunity to talk to someone about the difference between good and evil. The next time someone complains about something, ask them what's wrong with it. And ask them how they define wrong and where do you think it came from? Oh, I believe in God. Well, I'm glad that you do, but can you please explain to me where good comes from, or excuse me, where evil comes from, and how we define something is wrong? It's amazing the conversations that can open up that lead directly to God's Word, to God's revelation, to God Himself, and even more importantly, to Christ, and how we can be reconciled to God. But if not, you're going to miss that opportunity in every other opportunity. So with all those thoughts in mind tonight, we're going to look in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 to begin. If you would, please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. It says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil." Now notice it doesn't say that God is not tempted with evil. It says he cannot. He cannot be tempted with evil. "Neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Let's go in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. God, I can confess tonight, without your word, without you, without your revelation, I would be absolutely lost. I would be lost in every sense. Not only would I be facing eternal separation from you and lost, in that sense, eternally lost, but God, I would be utterly confused today. God, I know without you, God, these aren't my answers, God. These are answers that you've given. Without you, God, if someone came to me and said, "What's the difference between good and evil?" My answer would be, "I have no clue. I don't know. I know that I recognize some things as evil and some things as good, but I could be wrong." And basically, if I were honest, I would say I just completely make it up. Make it up as I go. What I like, what I dislike. What seems right, what seems wrong. God, I would have no answer, and I would be, without question, in the confusion and the chaos we see today, God, I would be right in the middle of it, just as confused, just as chaotic as anyone else. But God, you have revealed the truth. You have given us an incredibly powerful and firm foundation for everything. It's amazing how powerful your word is. And I hope that we can see that tonight. We can sit here in amazement tonight at the power of your word, the clarity of your word. It answers all the questions. It answers all the questions. It checks all the boxes, as nothing in this world can do. God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this time to be able to spend together to study your word, to consider it, to learn from it, to learn from you. And we pray, God, that you would open up our hearts, our minds, God, to receive your word, to receive this revelation and truth tonight, that our life would be changed from this point forward, God, and that we can also use this as a tool to help others to come to a knowledge of the truth, that their life can be transformed by the truth, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Be seated. So we've already covered so much. James is such a practical book, but it covers such profound things. We talked about last or a few weeks ago in session two that God tries our faith. He tries our faith. He sends us trials. And in fact, he offers a crown to those who stand or who pass the test. When he sends those trials, if we remain faithful to that trial, he offers us a crown. But he never sends us temptations. He sends us trials, but he never sends temptations. And in fact, this passage of Scripture tells us he's incapable of doing so. God cannot send you a temptation. God sends us trials, but he never sends us temptations. He's incapable of doing so, but they are usually the same event, the same circumstance. It's only always a trial. It's never a temptation. It can't be a temptation coming from God. Now, how can that be? What is the difference between a temptation and a trial? What is the difference? Well, the difference is this. It is the goal. It is the intended outcome. It would be like this. When God sends a difficult circumstance into your life, adversity into your life, an adverse circumstance into your life, what is his goal? This is an opportunity. God sends you a trial. It's an opportunity to either believe him and trust him and succeed, or distrust him and fail. Let me ask you this. What does God want you to do? In every case, he only always wants you to succeed. He never sends a trial and says, this one will get Michael. He's going to blow it. He only sends Michael trials so that he can trust God and succeed. God is incapable of bad intentions. He only sends things in our life, those trials into our life, because his desire is for us to succeed, to trust him, to believe, for our faith to stand, and for us to succeed. God only wants us to succeed. Satan only wants you to fail. He never wants you to succeed. In the book of Job, God's goal was Job's success. It was for Job's good that he brought Job up to Satan. God's intention was purely good. Satan's intention was purely evil. It was a temptation from Satan. It was a trial from God. Because God, as Romans 8:28 describes, for we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. That God's purpose is good. God's purpose in sending those trials into Job's life was for his good and for God's glory. That is the difference between a trial and a temptation. Therefore, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God hates evil and he never desires it. God is purely good. So where does evil and sin come from? Verse 14 through 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So I mean, this is a deep, profound question of why is there evil and where does it come from? God is purely good. Purely good. Not purely good, but well, they're purely good. In fact, as we keep describing this, he is good. He is good personified. He is the definition of good. Good is grounded in God. He is purely good. He is good. He can only do good. In fact, we're going to read just in a moment that every good gift comes from him. So then why is there evil and where does it come from? This is the way the problem of evil can be proposed this way. Does evil exist, yes or no? Yes. Did God create everything that exists? Yes. Outside of himself. Did God create everything that exists outside of himself? Does evil exist outside of God? Yes. Did God create everything that exists outside of himself? Yes. Then God created evil. No. Why not? How would you answer that? Where's the trick? Do you know what the pin is to that balloon? It sounds really solid. It sounds like, okay, if he exists outside of himself, evil exists outside of God, therefore God created evil. It sounds like that's logical. It sounds like that is a valid argument. Do you know how you destroy that argument? One question. Define evil. What is it? On what day did God create evil? He didn't. Evil wasn't created. And evil is not a thing. What is evil? It's the corruption of good. It is the corruption. It's not a thing. It's the corruption of a thing. This is deep. This is profound. Evil comes from the abuse of God's good gift of free will. Is free will good or evil? It is good. Period. Not good, but it's good. Evil comes from the abuse of God's good gift of free will. God gave us free will. You are a being created in the image of God. It strikes me more, I guess, harder every day just how incapable this world is of defining what you are. You're a conscious being. You are created in the image of God. How anybody can dispute that is beyond me. You are created in the image of God. I'm looking right now at a collection of eternal beings, image bearers of God. If I want to know, have an idea of what God is like, I encounter you, my fellow man who's created in God's image. We bear His image. We are the greatest representation on this earth of what God is like. Conscious reasoning. Everybody in this room, you have the capacity to love. You know why? Because God has the capacity to love. You have wisdom. You have knowledge. His is unlimited. Ours is limited. But you are created in the image of God. And God gave us free will. As part of being created in the image of God, Anna Kitko, actually listening to her present, helped this click for me to say, you know, why did God give us free will? If He knew that we were going to abuse it, and He did. He knew that we were going to abuse it. God was not caught off guard by the fall. He knew that that was going to happen. In fact, that's why Christ was the Lamb of God, which was slain from the foundation of the world. Because He knew there would have to be a payment for our sin when we abused our free will. But Anna Kitko helped me understand this, helped this click in my mind to say, why did God give us free will then? He had to. If we're going to bear His image. Because God is free. Is He not? In fact, God is sovereign. He can do whatever He wants. God is free. Now, He can't commit evil. He can't do things that are contrary to His nature. He can't lie. He can't sin. He can't do evil. God, that's where it says that He's incapable of evil. But God is free. He can do everything that is consistent with His nature. And God is free. And in order for us to be the image bearers of God, we must be given free will, or the image is incomplete. Just like if God created us, but He didn't give us consciousness. If we were like the animals are not conscious. They're not aware of their existence. If God had created us that way, we would not be the image bearers of God, because God is conscious. He is intelligent. What if God didn't give us intelligence and consciousness and rationality? What if He didn't give us knowledge? If He didn't give us power? If He didn't give us the capacity? What if God created us without the capacity to love? Then we would not be His image bearers, because God is love. And in the same sense, when God created us, and again, this stuff is beyond me, it blows my mind, but part of the package of being an image bearer of God, part of the package of the image of God is you have to be given freedom and free will. It is connected and it is tied to being created in God's image, the image of God. So God gave us free will, but instead of, and I always, this is so essential, these two different terms, instead of using our free will, we abused it. And you can abuse a good gift given, graciously given to us by God. Instead of using it, we can choose to abuse it, and that's what we did. Instead of using our free will to glorify God, to freely glorify the God who created us, we abused our good gift to rebel against Him. Man chose to distrust God. You notice it says here that every man is tempted, verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Sin, without exception, absolutely always involves a choice. You have never been forced to sin. If you've sinned a million times, 10 million times, 100 million times in your life, not one time were you forced to do it. You made a choice. And I made a choice. God doesn't set anybody up. That's the point I'm making tonight. You are not set up to sin. Adam and Eve were not set up. Man chose freely to distrust God. Because sin is always a choice. No one can make you sin. Lust brought forth sin. And we're told about this in God's revelation, and he's the only one who could tell us these things. No one else was there. Moses wasn't there. God had to reveal these things to him. But we're told about Eve's thought process where she said, when she saw the fruit, that when it was good to make one wise, it was pleasing to the eye, it was good to make one wise, she lusted after it. And Adam was right there with her, the first man. And lust, the desire for that which God said, this is not good for you. In fact, in the day of the tree, you shall surely die. The thing that God warned them about, they distrusted God. And that lust, that desire for that which God said is not good for you, they distrusted God, and that lust brought forth sin. They acted upon it. They transgressed God's command. It brought forth sin, and sin then brought forth death. Because the God whom we severed ourselves from, we severed the relationship with God, because the God whom we severed ourselves from is life and he is goodness. So guess what we get? We get death. And we get corruption. God is purity. When you sever yourself from him and you go the opposite direction, you get corruption and you get death. And that's what we got. This is why our world is fallen. And the human race is fallen and corrupted. And it happens over and over and over again every single day. It happens in my life. It happens in your life. Sin always happens the same way. It's not just the initial sin, the initial fall. Now we have a fallen nature. Now our free will has been corrupted. Just like our knowledge has been corrupted. Now we see through a glass darkly because our knowledge is corrupted. Our free will, every part of us is now corrupted. Because of the initial fall. But we can still choose to do good, but our will has now been corrupted. Our nature has been corrupted. We're part of a fallen race. All of us can trace our roots back to Adam. And in Adam, all fell. But this same cycle happens every single day, and it happens exactly the same way. It happens over and over again every day. The same cycle. Lust, sin, death, and destruction. As we think about all this tonight, I'll say this. God's Word explains the world in which we live. No philosophy textbook can explain this. God's Word and God's Word alone explains the world in which we live. And nothing else and no one else can. Every other attempt fails to make sense of the world in which we live. A world of good and evil. Do we not live in a world of good and evil? The only explanation for that is in this book. It's nowhere else. We have the answer. Verses 16 through 18. We're going to speed up here. Do not err, my beloved brethren. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, nor neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What is James saying here? What is the Holy Spirit saying here through the pen of James? No. We cannot blame our sin on God. Though many attempt to do so, it is always a failed attempt. We cannot blame our sin on God, though most people try to. Most people do, but that attempt will fail. We must recognize our own responsibility. And in fact, what James is saying here, tying to what we just read, God doesn't send us temptation. Rather, what he sends us, the Father of lights, talking about the stars, talking about the sun, the planets, the Father of lights, it's given that image of God being above and transcendent and beyond. What he sends down to us as the Father of lights, he doesn't send down temptation to us. Rather, he sends down every good and perfect gift. He does not bring forth death. He brings forth life, evidenced in his causing us to be born again, as it describes here through the word of truth. He gives life, not death. He gives trials. He gives faith. He gives opportunities to trust him. He does not bring temptation to lust and to sin and to bring forth death. Rather than being the one who brings forth death, he brings forth life. He is life. again, evidenced in his causing us to be born again through the word of truth. And we come down there to the second part of verse 18, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, there's so much to say about this, and I'll say this. As James is writing this, there's so much more to the story. In one sense, these first century persecuted, scattered Christians could never imagine a world in which 2 billion people profess to be Christians. But that's the world we live in today. Now, Grant, I understand it. You know, I know what you're already thinking. Not everyone professes to be a Christian is a Christian. You're exactly right. But there are 2 billion people on this planet. I rattled off some numbers about Islam, about Hinduism, about Buddhism. This morning, largest religion in the world is Christianity. Over 2 billion people on the face of this earth. If you were to ask, are you a Christian? They would say, yes, I'm a Christian. Now, I understand we could spend all night talking about, I have serious concerns about the Catholic Church, about what they preach. It's basically a works-based salvation. It's a corruption of the gospel. They actually have anathematized the gospel. I'm fully aware of that. But the fact remains, 2 billion people profess to be Christians. I would say the Christian population, when James wrote this book, you're probably talking in the tens of thousands. 2 billion today. 2,000 million people would profess to be Christians. They can't imagine. They're the first fruits. That's what's being described here. In one sense, these first century persecuted, scattered Christians, it's like we're losing. We're going to be wiped out. They could annihilate every Christian. The Roman Empire has all the power. They can just do away with us. They're not going to do away with you. In fact, this gospel is going to spread throughout the entire world. And people on the other side of the planet, in areas that have not even yet been discovered in the known world at that time, within the Roman world, people are going to be saved and born again. And 2,000 years from now, this letter is going to be read at Marble Hill Baptist Church in Friendsville, Tennessee, in the United States of America, and to which the first century Christians will say, what? What are you talking about? What are all those things? But what James is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying, is you guys are the first fruits of a much greater harvest that is coming and is still coming to this day. These Christians during whose lifetime the crucifixion and the resurrection occurred. And understand they're being written to by an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, who is Jesus' brother. This person we refer to, James, is Jesus' brother, who is an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. He is telling them, you are the first fruits of his creatures, God's born again creatures, of which you and I are included. But in another sense, we cannot imagine what God has in store in our futures as well. We're also, in one sense, part of those first fruits. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. We'll close with this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened or brought to life, and quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God did not cause the problem of evil. God did not cause the problem of sin and death. But he did graciously provide the solution. He did graciously send down its solution, the greatest gift, the perfect gift of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only answer for sin. Jesus Christ is the answer for sin, and he is the infinite gift of God, the Son of God, given for us and given to us. But also note this, there are ages to come. There are ages to come. Chapters upon chapters still to be written. What is this talking about? I don't know. And I don't think you know. And I don't think Paul knew, and I don't think James knew. I think God only knows. There is so much more to come. Can I encourage you to do something tonight? Trust God. Trust Christ. There are ages to come. There is so much more to happen, so much more to take place. I don't know what this is talking about, but I know this. I'm going to be there. And I'm going to take as many people as I possibly can with me. I'm going to spend the entire rest of my life trying to get other people to be seated with Christ in those heavenly places in the ages to come. And I encourage you to do the same. And so with that thought in mind, let us face the trials. Let's stand the test. Let's trust the Lord and gain the crown. James chapter 1, verse 12, the verse just preceding what we read tonight. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Endure temptation. Be blessed and endure temptation. You can't even imagine what God has in store for those that love Him in the ages to come. Therefore, endure temptation. For when you are tried, you shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Love the Lord, trust the Lord, stand the test. When God sends trials your way, pass the test. Trust Him through those things. You'll never regret it. We will receive a crown of life, not just now, but also in the ages to come. And all of these things have already begun. We're going to stop with that tonight and split up into our groups.